There's no doubt about it. Each of us faces uncertain, changing seasons of life. Whether that is uprooting to a foreign land, moving into a new house, setting roots down at a church, starting school, graduating school, getting a job, changing careers, getting married, having a child, having more children, eventually having those children leave home, seeing your gray hairs take over or fall out altogether, into the many years the Lord gives you. Life in more ways than one hits us in seasons. Yet closer to home, amidst this fallen world, we know that suffering, sin, and pain are present. Death is ever so real. Many of us have experienced the death of someone close to us, a father, a mother, a grandparent, a friend, a spouse, the memory of them in every season that passes. As we consider the death of Abraham this morning, we recall the many seasons of his life. Marrying Sarai in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, growing up, worshiping various idols as they navigated the struggle of a barren womb for 5 decades of married life. Abraham would be 75 years old when God would reveal himself to him, speaking a promise to the very struggle him and Sarah knew so well, an offspring to grow into a nation, to possess a land not their own, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. A promised nation from a couple that could not bring forth children. And yet, by the grace of God, Abraham went out, obeying God's covenant promises. In Genesis 25 of our text, we fast forward 75 to 100 years from that first promise. Many seasons have transpired. Isaac, the child of promise, whom they waited for 25 years since that promise, is now 40 years old, roughly. And he's been provided a wife from Abraham's kindred. And Abraham has mourned the death of Sarah, his wife, of close to 100 years of marriage, possessing a small field of the promised land to bury her in. And he will become a father to multiple sons that will later form nations, and in a few decades, breathe his last and die, buried by his sons in that tomb of that same field as the generations change. As we consider this change, this big change within Genesis this morning, we will be reminded that God's promises do not change. They do not fail. Secondly, we'll see his provision is sufficient amidst such promises. And thirdly, that his providence, his sovereign moving of such promises to their end goal, is full of grace. And as we apply these truths this morning, Lord willing, we'll be stirred to orient our purposes on God's promises. Secondly, we'll be assured of the eternal possession by God's provision. And third, we'll consider the posture of our hearts in view of God's providence over every season of our lives. So, Father, I pray that you would lead us this morning, bring forth lasting fruit in our lives by your word. Strengthen us to glorify you as you conform us to Jesus. Amen. In verse 1 of our text in 25, we see the promises of God being fulfilled to the aging patriarch. This is seen as he marries Keturah, of whom we know little about. She was likely a servant within the household, significantly younger than Abraham, and likely not of his kindred, perhaps Egyptian or Canaanite, we do not know for sure. Secondly, our text doesn't plainly mention whether this marriage was before or after Sarah had died. The other genealogy mentioned in Keturah is in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 32, and references her as Abraham's concubine. And that word appears also in verse 6 of our text. As we know, Old Testament patriarchs and kings took concubines and multiple wives as polygamy was the culture, which violated the covenant of monogamous marriage as God's design from creation. And we've already seen the mess that transpired in Genesis 16 through the sinful plot of Sarah and Abraham's reluctantly to stop it as he took on Hagar as a second wife, sleeping with her in an attempt to fulfill God's offspring promise. So I take the position here that Abraham took Keturah as a wife after Sarah's death, seeing the progression from the narrative. God provided Keturah for Abraham in his old age, to care for his estate, to be a companion, and bring forth the promise that we'll see. So if he was around 140 years, 137, as Sarah died at 127 years old, and Abraham being 10 years older than that, that means that he'd have around 35 years with the Keturah, with six sons being born to her, leading to sufficient time in seeing those sons raised to adulthood to be sent eastward before his death at 175 years old. And although legally married, I believe that this is a monogamous marriage with Abraham, Keturah still has a lesser status and fewer rights as considered a concubine, due to Sarah being the covenant matriarch and Isaac being the sole heir of the inheritance. So keep that in mind. But however we speculate the marriage, we observe the hand of God and its promises as the focus. The particular promise is stated earlier in Genesis 17, 4 and 5, as God gives a sign of the covenant to Abraham, changing his name from Abram to Abraham, exalted father to father of a multitude. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will bless you, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. This fruitfulness is in part God's blessing for Abraham to be a father again in his old age. And it is this promise we are seeing partially fulfilled here, as six sons would come through Keturah: Zimram, Jokshan, Medin, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. And as we notice in verses 3 and 4, the pedigree is not comprehensive, the family tree here. Only the lines of Jokshan and Midian are somewhat fleshed out. Through Jokshan would come Sheba and Dedan, and through Dedan would come, here written as tribes, Asherim, Ledeshim, and Leumim. Likewise, through Midian, five sons would come to their select tribes. And it would be the tribe in Midian, as we know, which Moses in Exodus would run away to from Pharaoh. And Jethro the priest would give his daughter Zipporah to Moses as a wife. And later on in the book of Numbers, as well after the conquest in the book of Joshua, the tribes of the Midianites would be aggressors against Israel, as well as the many nations of the east. So these are just a couple highlights here of the tribes, but consider the lineage that would populate the east from all these sons. Based on these sons, we know that after Abraham sent them away, they'd be influential in the spice trade, establishing trade routes, and populating what would be known as the Arabian Peninsula, which is current-day Saudi Arabia. We observe God's common blessing outside the covenant line through Keturah, bringing population and growth, coming from God's promise to Abraham and through his descendants. And it is these promises which then orientate Abraham towards his purpose, as seen in verses 5 and 6. He gives all that he has to Isaac, setting his purpose on God's promise, that God will establish his covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As we can recall, in an earlier season, Abraham put forward Ishmael as if God would be pleased with man's best effort in attempting to fulfill the promise. Oh, that Ishmael may live before you. In other words, look at what I've done to fulfill your promise, God. But God said, no. Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. It will be this seed which will bring forth the nation. God's way, not man's way. And so, through dependence on God and waiting for the promise, Abraham would learn to protect and uphold the covenant, not trying to fulfill God's promise his own way, but living from God's promise, trusting and waiting on God's way. And this trust is also observed in chapter 23, Abraham believing that God was able to bring Isaac back from the dead, as God called Abraham to sacrifice his son, by which we know that God provided the ram for the offering. So it is in the same chapter that we see this covenant loyalty, this fidelity, continue in this new season with Keturah. As Abraham hands over all to Isaac, his inheritance, he then likewise sends Keturah's sons to the east. And it's not when they're just young kids, right? They're adult men, 20s to 30s. Having these other sons present to live amongst Isaac would be a hindrance towards the covenant line. So the opportunity for conflict, for jealousy, comparison, could grow and fester in view of the inheritance. Consider the situation of Ishmael laughing, mocking Isaac earlier in Genesis chapter 21, to which Hagar is sent away by the will of Sarah, and God's sovereign purpose is seen over it, and he tells Abraham to send them away. But we see God provide for Hagar and Ishmael. And perhaps Abraham has this situation in his mind as he thought about the protection of the covenantal seed. God called Ishmael away, so God will take care of these details and his son through Keturah as well. And I believe this also reveals Abraham's humility by the grace of God. He's not attempting to control everything because he can't. He's to keep focused on the covenant, living by faith in the promise. To be obedient to the God who is sovereign over all things, who will bring his promises about, who will grow such nations. Abraham will care for his sons through Keturah in giving gifts for them, sending them away in love and support, displaying a greater desire to follow God's covenant, and which I would argue prompts such generous gifts in the first place to those sons. Loving God supremely will order the loves he calls us to correctly. So nothing is more important to Abraham than God's covenant, even within his old age. To those among us who've journeyed many seasons, the elderly among us, continue serving the Lord in the wisdom and the strength that God has given you. And to those who think that such seasons of dedication to God are long gone in your life, consider our text. Consider God's work through Abraham in covenantal protection. This act of sending the other sons away from Isaac may have been one of the most important decisions and actions in his life. So when the temptation for you, those that have lived many seasons, is to view your younger years as the only years of dedicated service to God, that you're just of lesser use now, you need to banish that thought. Yes, seasons change. Yes, bodies decline. Yes, ministry involvement may look different than it did, may look different than it did 20 years ago or 40 years ago. But dear saint, your inner self is being renewed day by day. Don't lose heart. You may not have the energy you once did, but the wisdom to impart to others that the Lord gives, share that. Share that by the strength that God supplies. Be spent for the Lord as you impart godly wisdom to the generations that are after you. I can remember as a young child, in children's ministry and youth some years ago, being uniquely blessed with leaders that were seniors in the church. They kept serving the youth ministry by the grace of God, year after year after year after year. And it was a blessing that no one else could replicate. And this isn't to say that there aren't any different seasons or different ministries at times, but discipleship in the Word, encouraging others in wisdom, may these continue. This is the call to those that have lived many seasons among us, the elderly. Serve God in a particular ministry until the Lord deems that you cannot. Then serve Him in another as you still can. Rest in God's grace to revive your soul and body. Praise God for the seniors that we have among Waverly. You are a blessing. Be encouraged to keep on. The body of Christ needs you. So we see here Abraham walk in covenantal faithfulness by the grace of God. He didn't wait until sins and rivalries ensued between his adult sons to then send his sons off to the east begrudgingly. By the grace and the wisdom of God, Abraham was proactive, prioritizing the promise, sending his other sons off into adult age with gifts that he was technically not obligated to give them. As those in Christ, we are to make every effort to supplement our faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love in view of God's precious promises. That's what it says in 2 Peter. So this text applied to us does not mean that we must now send our children off. I don't think that would be a great application, at least right now. Maybe if they get old and they're still in the house, maybe that might be something. But we see the spiritual lesson here. Covenant exclusivity and faithfulness. To orient our lives on the promises of God now fulfilled in Christ. to love Christ with all that we are, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him to the exclusion of all others. Obedience to his word, covenant faithfulness in our union with Christ, turning away from sin, passing on the God of the covenant, of casting on the faithfulness of Christ, his gospel, to the next generation. It's the Great Commission in general. And as it relates to the parents among us, it's one thing to leave a physical inheritance to your children, which is honorable and wise. Yet if a spiritual inheritance or legacy is not evident or not pursued, of what lasting value is a physical one? Aim to prioritize your spiritual legacy to your children. And even in this task of discipleship and teaching our own kids, how easy is it to be reactive rather than proactive? And if I'm honest with myself, I'm often reactive with my own kids. Once things come along, I'll take measures to address that. And yes, there is some wisdom in that. But if reacting is one's core philosophy of discipleship, call it that, that'll only look like chasing after your children as the world holds their gaze. Our prayer would be that their gaze would turn, that their attention would be on the Lord for who he is. And our purpose is then leading them to know Christ through his word. God's word is the means. To have your home as a sanctuary of rest and joy in the Lord, where there is no room for sin to foster or to fester, where the gospel is taught in and out of season. When we fall back to reactive discipleship, we run the risk of waiting till our children are deep in sin, minds infiltrated with the world. So be proactive and continue leaving a spiritual legacy for your children. It is God's call upon you, parents, not for mere behavior modification, but for the change of the heart outward by the working of God. Parents, you are the primary means of evangelism and discipleship for your children. Children's ministry, youth ministry are a partnership in that, but you are primary. Orient your purpose as a parent upon your responsibility to bring up your children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, as Ephesians 6 says, and receive the help and the equipping and the partnership to do that from the local church. And know that only God can change their hearts. Exposure to his word taught, prayer, gathering of the saints. These are the means that the Lord will use. Make that available and necessary for your children. This is not all so that they become merely respectable citizens and nice people of society, but disciples of Christ's kingdom who love God with all that they are, to live unto Christ in covenant faithfulness, who have their minds on eternal values, who love with the grace of Christ. And as this passage relates to all of us, think of the changing seasons upon us. June begins tomorrow. Where did May go, right? What will you do with the summer? As you think about orientating yourself upon the promises of Christ, that means primarily spending time with God, being in his presence. We read in Hebrews 13, verse 5, "Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he said, I will never leave you or forsake you." That's a promise. It's quoted from Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. That promise is to orientate our purposes, not living to chase after this world, but to be enjoying God's presence, worshiping him in every season, knowing that God is our helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? God is my satisfaction, my security. He restores my soul when I am empty by his good gifts. Ultimately with himself. The promises of God's presence with me is the contentment and the satisfaction I truly need, what you truly need. Summer brings opportunities for change in schedules, we know this, for enjoyment of the outdoors, for hospitality, for trips, for rest, for many good things that the Lord grants. God richly provides us with everything to enjoy, as 1 Timothy 6 reads. And yet that passage in context implies that true enjoyment of these common graces is as we live unto the giver, prioritizing his presence, glorifying his name in holiness and honor, setting our hopes not on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. So may God's presence, his work, his glory be the heartbeat, even as you're enjoying the common grace in God, common graces God provides this summer. And the lifeblood of that heartbeat is then prioritizing your union with Christ. Time in prayer, in the Word, fellowship with other Christians, worship on the Lord's Day. Be proactive as the summer begins. Carve out the time in the presence of God daily, individually, as a family, with the church. Join a pop-up prayer gathering. Send away all that which only undermines your rest and covenant faithfulness to the Lord. Run with endurance the race that is set before you, even as you prepare for certain ministries to ramp back up in the fall. Orient yourself on God's precious promises, and He will never leave you. Orientate yourself on God's precious promises, that He will never leave you, that promise. For each season is an opportunity to commune with Jesus, to serve Him, to enjoy Him, to love Him. Orienting our purposes on God's faithful promises moves us onto our text then to see God's sufficient provision in verses 7 to 11. God's provision to secure our eternal possession. So the narrative surrounding Abraham since chapter 12 in Genesis is now drawing to an end. We have not only seen God's promises to him, but God's provision for him amidst the waiting of such promises. Promises that were way bigger than Abraham. And yet, God took care of him. God didn't merely rush into Abraham's life, speak a promise, then rush out, expecting Abraham to make that promise happen. No, God reassured him. God guided him and was with him. He blessed Abraham in the times of wandering, even in Abraham's weaknesses and sins. God fulfilled his promise by providing. God provided the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. And he would provide for him now to be gathered unto his people in death. Genesis 15:15 is now fulfilled here. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. His spirit to a holding place under the Lord's care. And he will rest within the hope of the promise. And what occupies the next few verses is the care taken to see Abraham buried in the land of promise as a testament to the sufficient provision of God. God provided a resting place in death according to his purpose. Scan the book of Genesis. Highlight the few references to the cave of Machpelah, the field in which Abraham acquired from the Hittites. That begins in chapter 23. It's here again in chapter 25. Sprinkled throughout to then appear in greater detail in Genesis chapter 50. So this burial site becomes not only the tomb for Abraham and Sarah, but also Isaac and Rebekah. Also Jacob and Leah, upon the testimony of Jacob, in Genesis 50. To be buried in the promised land is also taken heart by a great-great-grandson to come, Joseph, who saves his family into Egypt during the famine in Canaan so the nation would grow. But where will Joseph head back? He'll head back to Canaan, the promised land, to bury Jacob in this same field purchased and possessed by Abraham hundreds of years ago. Egypt was never meant to be their resting place. Their rest was to be according to the promise of the covenant made with Abraham. And as we know later on, Moses, he'd take the bones of Joseph with him after the Exodus. His bones would eventually be buried in Shechem in the land of promise. So there's a resolve here among the patriarchs to hold on to the promise of the land. And this is seen in the burial of Abraham in this land, which he is yet to occupy in its fullness. And he won't. He will die. But to be buried in the land of possession speaks to covenant loyalty, trusting God even unto death. The resting place in death would be within the promise, and God provided that for him, hinting, at least in Genesis so far, that there is life beyond the grave. Hebrews 11 says, Abraham was seeking a homeland that was not of this world, whose designer and builder was God. But pause for a second. What do all these land promises have to do with us now in the new covenant? Why does this matter? Why is it important to know that Abraham was buried in this field? So the promises of the land of Genesis find their initial fulfillment in the conquest of Joshua as each of the 12 tribes is given their inheritance in Canaan. That same land that Abraham sojourned years earlier. And God fulfills his promise to them, as we know. But the land of Canaan was never to be the all in all. It was not to be the all in all, the be all end all. I get that right here. Death still met every person, even in the time of the conquest and following. Sin and death were still ever present. Just read the book of Judges. It's rough. Joshua's conquest wasn't complete. The kingdom of Israel would later divide and, due to sin and idolatry, be exiled to Babylon. God's ultimate provision of the inheritance was to come, that being spiritual restoration. So what was a shadow and a type is now fulfilled by the substance and the reality. For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ, including the promise of the land. Canaan was not imperishable. It was the physical shadow to lead God's people in the blessing of Abraham to the substance of Christ and his eternal kingdom. A kingdom that will encompass not merely a portion that is in the land of Canaan, but will have dimensions that are eternal. The new heavens and the new earth in its entirety. For the earth, we read in Habakkuk 2:4, we be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. It is God's abundant provision, according to his promise, that the writer of Genesis wants the Israelites to pick up concerning the burial of Abraham. God has promised this land, and he will provide it as a resting place for the patriarchs to secure them in their inheritance, even in death, resting in a homeland to come. Praise be to God that we do not need to take our bones to the other side of the world, far off location as the patriarchs did. For our rest is now realized in the promised one who has come. Christ is our rest, whose death paid for our sins and whose resurrected life assures us of our life with him in a glorious eternal land one day. Just as Christ rose, we too in him will rise to receive our inheritance in him, an everlasting union with him in a kingdom that will reign forever. God's sufficient provision of Jesus secures our everlasting possession. And so it is in these verses, the details of the transaction made by Abraham to secure the Hittite field should lead us to know God's sufficient provision of Jesus as our eternal possession. An inheritance that far exceeds a temporary land of this temporary earth. Eternal communion with Christ in a land where death will not be known. That is what will be precious to us. Is that precious to you? It was a couple weeks ago when I was working on this sermon, and I had two Word documents open. Perhaps you've been in a situation something like this. It was my plan to copy and paste the work I had done on the first document to the second, and I delayed in doing that, foolishly. It would have just taken a couple clicks, right? Also, I don't remember intentionally clicking to save on the first document, again, foolish of me, and lo and behold, another task caught my attention at my desk and for some time, and then a few minutes later, I came back to Microsoft Word. I was hoping to pick up where I left off, but application was gone, crashed. Document 2 was recoverable, at least what I thought, what I remember. But document 1, a.k.a. the one I have done 5 hours of work on this sermon, was nowhere to be found. It was gone. Escaped in the vast galactic interface of technology I use, but I don't really understand. Right? I tried everything to get it back, but to no avail. How fleeting are the possessions of this world. Within our grasp for a moment to fade, even typed words on a screen. But not so with the eternal possession that God has provided in Jesus. In Christ, we have obtained an eternal inheritance, Ephesians chapter 1, predestined for the foundation of the world, secured by the work that Jesus has accomplished, his redemptive work complete, finished. Not work that can be lost like mine, not work that needs to be recovered, not work that I must attain by myself, but God's work that is lasting, sufficient, eternal by his power and grace. We can never lose that possession, brothers and sisters. Do you hold that eternal possession tighter each day? Not out of fear to lose it, but because it is so precious. The God who is called Abraham is also the God who, by his enduring promises and sufficient provision, lays him to rest in his presence, in death. And the God who calls us is also the God who provided Christ as our rest. Seasons change, yet God's promises remain. God continues to bless Isaac and provide the continuation of his promise forward. As Abraham was buried in the land of possession, so we see Isaac here settle in the land in which God provided for his family, for Hagar and Ishmael years prior, Beer Lahairoi, the well of the living one who sees. He wanted to be close to the God who looked after him, the God who provides. Is that true of us? Do we long to be close to God who provides? To be in the land of promise was resting, was trusting God's promises that would come, holding close to his covenant. For us now in the new covenant, we settle not heading to a part of the world, but we settle forever in Christ, the promised one who is our rest, our inheritance, our eternal possession, the one whose kingdom is forever. May he be your precious possession. God's promises that lead us to orientate our purposes by the God who secures our possession leads us finally, in point three here, to see his gracious providence change the posture of our hearts unto him. Go to verse 12 in our text. The verse begins with, "These are the generations," which is a repeated phrase in Genesis, spanning out the generations which begin and end by the sovereign will of God. We have just ended the generations of Terah, which began in Genesis chapter 11, verse 27, concluding now in Genesis 25, verse 17. And they've largely been about Abraham, God's work through Abraham's life. And now we come to one of the shortest generations concerning that of Ishmael and his descendants. As for Ishmael, we recount from Genesis 16 and Genesis 17, again, fulfilled promises. See a theme here. After God says to Abraham that it would be through Isaac that an everlasting covenant would be established, he then speaks concerning Ishmael. He reassures Abraham, "I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him faithful, make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. Ishmael shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation." We recall in these chapter 21 and chapter 24, even when Ishmael and Hagar were sent out, God was with them. God granted them provision at the well of Beer Lahairoi, and later in the wilderness of Beersheba. So we see these promises fulfilled now within our text. The 12 sons that come from Ishmael would go on to be kings, and likewise tribes and nations, as the lineage would settle from Havilah to Shur, and they would populate the northeastern Arab nations, kind of north of Saudi Arabia, into those countries up there. So, what does this generation passing lead us to see? That God, in his providential care, was gracious to Ishmael and his descendants, just as he was to the children of Keturah. God's common graces flow to all people based on his promise to Abraham. The blessing of Abraham continues to touch the nations of this earth to this day because that is our God. God is abundant in good, giving good gifts, fulfilling his promises, providing. Yet the kindness of the Lord is not to lead us unto living for ourselves, but unto him who created us for our rest, for rest in him, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. For those here that are contented to live on such common graces, yet never entrusting yourselves to the Lord of glory who has given you those graces, you're actually storing up wrath. Living independently of him is only stockpiling up what will be against you on the day in which the Lord Jesus will judge this earth. Do not presume on the riches of the kindness of God. Do not take his grace in these common blessings for granted. God's kindness and long-suffering is to lead you to repentance, to turning away from independence and sin, to be brought into a relationship of peace with God. Every season that God has brought into your life, the good and the bad, he has brought you to the place that you are now. Even if you have not acknowledged that truth or acknowledged Him who ordained it, it is true. If you are living, breathing, existing, all of these gifts are from the God of providence. God gave Ishmael 137 years, those years to repent. We are not sure if he did, God knows, but it seems from our text here like violence, independence, and being over against his kinsmen in rivalry marked his days until his end, as verse 18 implies. May that not be said of you, but may it be that you know that God is gathering in his people those who do not know him to be his people and know him by his amazing grace. Isaiah chapter 60 will put this beautiful providence into perspective. And I'm going to read it here. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your son shall come from afar. Your daughter shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult. Because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come. The multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense. They shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. The flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. So this passage here speaks of God's glory and his light being seen upon his people, gathering together those in worship to him. And most significantly, in this passage, there are the tribes he calls, the sons of Abraham through Keturah, of Midian and Ephath, of the sons of Sheba from the line of Jokin. Such tribes were from verse 2 and 3 of Genesis, our text in chapter 25. These tribal descendants shall come glorify the Lord, not only from the line of Keturah, but also that from Ishmael, Kedar, and Naoboth, sons from Ishmael. Flocks and rams ministering leads us to believe that these are actual people, not mere animals. In Christ, the final sacrifice has been secured. And these many come because of God's acceptance of them through the revision of Christ, secure in an eternal possession that is in Christ, after the faith of Abraham who believed the Lord and was counted to him as righteousness. And God beautifying his house here is temple language, which finds fulfillment in the house that is God's people in Christ. His temple that is his spirit, his temple that his spirit indwells. We are the household of God, according to Ephesians 2, living stones of that temple, according to 1 Peter, Christ being the chief cornerstone in whom we are conformed to. So within the beautiful providence of God, by moving his promises and his provision, leads Abraham in the preservation of the covenant in sending away of those sons. And yet the sending of those sons to preserve the seed by the wisdom of God are in the generations and the descendants later grafted in by God's grace through faith in the promised one whom all their promises find. Yes. So it is through Abraham that all the nations of the earth are to be blessed. And that blessing is in the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is gathering his people. God is forming his house, as which Revelation will image as a holy temple. The holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither there shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed. The seasons of death will be no more. The beauty of his people to radiate forever, because the Lord promised, he provided, and by his providence he brought the wayward home. Amen. If you are without Christ this morning, see this beautiful providence, his grace. Turn from your sin, believe on him, Jesus, the Son of God, was sent to save sinners by his death for your sin against the holy God, taking our punishment, and by his righteous life, he accredits his perfect righteousness to those who repent and believe on him. And his victorious resurrection over death secures that work forever, to one day commune with him and his people for eternity, a promise that will never be broken, a possession that will never be destroyed. It is this gracious plan of God that was broken off and sent east. It is in this gracious plan of God that was broken off and sent east to preserve the covenant that was, by the providential hand of God, to return to be grafted in those out of every tribe, tongue, and nation by God's grace who confess their sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is gathering. He's beautifying his house. This is all by the work of Christ. The God over seasons, over generations, is bringing all things together in conclusion by his providence. Christ will have the price for which he died, an inheritance of nations. And his people will receive the inheritance by which he purposed, by his eternal provision in the death and the resurrection of the Lord. And that will mean everlasting life with him, partakers of the divine nature, union with God. God will beautify his house. That is a promise. Praise be to God. As I reflected upon seasons of great change, John Bunyan, the Puritan, came to mind. And he's most widely known to write Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read that, I'd encourage you to read it. And upon reading into his own life, he was born in 1628, almost 400 years ago. And I found out that he was just 16 years old when he lost both his mother and his sister 1 month apart. His father ended up marrying 1 month later. Talk about disorientating for a young man. Later on in that year, he joined the military for 3 years. Later recounting how he was spared by the providence of God, as another took his outlook physician, who'd end up receiving that fatal blow from a musket wound. And it would be Bunyan's first wife who would plant seeds of the gospel in his life through two books. And yet still Bunyan would enter in a time of dark depression, which would mark his life for some time. And it would be through various means in which God would reveal himself to Bunyan, from women conversing about the glorious promises of Christ, to Guilford, the pastor at his church, teaching the gospel. And after Bunyan's conversion and into his pastorate, he would lose his first wife, to which he had 4 children with, and one of those children was blind. To then, under the pressure of conformity to the unbiblical standards held by the Church of England at the time, he would be arrested for preaching without a permit. Without compromising his conviction upon the Word of God, he would remain in prison for 12 years. It says, providing for his family by making shoelaces. And as we know, during this time, penning many theological works. Bunyan orientated his purposes on God's promises, even though that brought suffering. And the possession that he had in Christ became ever so dear to him, even in prison. And it would be in that prison cell that his mind's eye would be on the celestial city to come. As like Abraham sojourning in this world, he rested on the promises of God. His possession of all that he had was Christ, his provider, who was his rest despite not being even in the land. Right? And if you think of Bunyan being separated from his family for so many years, but yet he was content to have his possession of Christ in prison. Much later, in 1688, catching a fever while he was traveling, Bunyan would end up on his deathbed at the age of 60 years old. Not quite 175 years like Abraham. And it is said that those who gathered around Bunyan, he said this, "Weep not for me, but for yourselves. I go to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will, no doubt, through the mediation of his blessed Son, receive me, though a sinner, where I hope we ere long shall meet to sing the new song and remain everlasting, happy, world without end." After telling his friends that his greatest desire was to be with Christ, he raised his hands to heaven and asked God to receive his soul. He declared that he was going to God and then breathed his last. Bunyan, by the grace of God, lived a life full of many difficult seasons, losing multiple people in his life, preaching that landed him in prison, separated from his family for years, then to face his own unexpected death at 60 years old. And yet, by God's promise, his provision, and his providential plan, Bunyan's suffering, his pain, and his death only meant further victory, joy, and finally being present with the Lord. Christ was his most precious possession. He longed to be with him. May that be said of our lives, brothers and sisters. May God's promise be that which your purposes are set on. Carry the spiritual legacy forward to those around you, even if it means suffering. May Christ be precious to you. And by God's gracious providential care, may Christ come and take us unto himself to a land where his glory will fill this earth as the sea. A world without end where suffering, where seasons of suffering and death will be no more. God promised it so. He will faithfully bring it to pass, no matter the season in front of you. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for your precious and so very great promises. And it is by your grace that we can be recipients of them, turning our hearts from sin and death to behold the one that would give his life for us, that would take the banishment of your wrath, our sin, upon himself, and rise to new life. And in his rising, those who are in him are secured that we will rise again to enjoy him in a land that will never end, in a time of eternity. And that starts now. That starts when you save us, God, by your grace. Father, I pray for anyone here. Father, may by your grace and your promises, your provision and your providential care, may they see your hand. Grant them repentance and faith. And for us, God, may you, Lord, be our precious possession. Give us wisdom for the summer that is in front of us. May we spend it in presence with you. May we enjoy the things you've given us as we enjoy you, the giver. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.